Bible reading today is taken from Timothy chapter 4, found on page 992 of the Church Bibles. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and power. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Thanks be to God.
Before Sam comes up to speak to us from the Bible reading we just had, I'm just going to pray for the kids as Tom leads them for their own study. Let's bow our heads as we pray for the kids and Tom as well. Father, we pray for Tom as he teaches the kids today. We pray that you use him as a vessel to teach effectively today. We pray that the hearts and mind of our kids will receive all that will be taught today. We pray that they will continue to desire your word. We pray that there won't be any distraction. We pray that as they resume schooling today, the word that will be taught will continue to guide their thoughts and their actions, even as they interact with their friends. Amen.
Thank you, Tosin. My name's Sam. I'm one of the leaders here. Let me pray for us as we come to hear God's word, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that's in it. I thank you, Lord, that you are with us here today as we take what you've said and we listen and we learn. Help us, Lord, to have hearts open to finding a solution to the work of the devil. And help us to see your hand in our lives today. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. I wonder what you think of the devil. Oh. He gets a lot of showtime this year with Halloween. You might have seen small children walking around dressed a bit like this. It's a very fairy tale view, isn't it? It's designed to be scary, but not really, like comical. Well, that's not the Bible's view. In fact, the Bible says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's not so lighthearted, is it? We need to take him seriously. And we see him at work in today's passage. We see him at work in the Ephesian church, and he's doing one of his favorite things. He's taking people and he's pulling them away from their faith. And what Paul is sharing with Timothy is that false teachers in the church are the work of the devil. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that that's a big problem. If the devil is at work in the church in Ephesus, and if the devil is at work in churches today, that's a big problem. But also, praise God, there's a solution here as well. So that's where we're going. We'll start by looking at the problem, and then we're going to look at solutions. So start with the problem of false teaching. That was not meant to come up all at the same time, but that's where we're going. That's okay. We already know there are false teachers in the church in Ephesians. Have a look back at chapter 1. Because Paul explains his mission to Timothy. Look at verse 3. He says, I urged you, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So we know there's false teachers. We know that already. And what's happening in the first part of chapter 4 is he's giving us a bit more detail about them. Okay, so who are these people? Well, look at verse 2. These people are liars whose consciences are seared. Liars whose consciences are seared. Anyone into cooking? And when you cook a piece of beef, before you put it in the oven, right, you get a hot frying pan and you sear it on all sides. And the reason you're doing that is to keep the moisture locked in, right? To keep that flavor inside the meat. To cauterize all the outside bits so that nothing comes out. And that's what's happened to these liars. They're so convinced that what they're teaching is true that it's locked in their heads. It's become sealed in their minds. Maybe when they first heard it or first thought it, they might have pushed back on it. Oh, that doesn't sound quite right. But not anymore. That's the problem with sin, right? The more we give into it, the more we keep doing it, our consciences kind of get used to it to the point where it becomes normal. The more we teach ourselves that the Bible says what we want it to say, the more our consciences will think, oh, that's all right. And they'll become normal. We'll get used to it until it's seared into our minds. And this is the opposite to the good conscience that Timothy is sharing this. The things with these church. So what are these liars teaching? Well, verse 3 says, liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They're teaching no marriage and no meat. No marriage and no meat. Now, there's a few reasons they might have been doing this. They might have believed that those things were just for the Old Testament. We don't need them anymore. They might have been trying to create like a premature heaven. Because we know that in heaven, the Bible teaches in heaven, there will be no marriage and no death. Or they might have actually just thought that Christianity was so serious, you were not allowed to have any fun by getting married or by eating meat. It doesn't really matter, whatever the reason, what they're doing is they are going against God's good order for the world. And Paul summarizes why they're wrong in verse 4 and 5. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We know from when God created the world, right? He created Adam and Eve, a man and a woman, to be joined together in marriage. And he looked at them, and what did he say? This is very good. Right? His perfect design for creation is made holy by what he says about it. And also, they would have known Paul's teachings to the Ephesians, which is very ironic. Paul taught the Ephesians that husband and wife are to love one another as a reflection of Christ's love for the church. So to say no more marriage, to say we don't need your way of doing things, is to say to God, we don't need you. We're doing things our way now. We don't care about what your word teaches. We're in charge. And they would also known Peter had a vision in Acts. We've not got time to look at it, but the vision showed him that God had permitted all meat to be eaten. And so to say no more yummy steak or no more lamb chops is to say, God, what you said to the church through one of your chosen apostles is wrong. We're doing things our way now. No more meat. And these teachers, these false teachers, they've convinced themselves that their way is the truth. There's no little nagging in their conscience anymore. They're saying their way is right and God's way is wrong. They're telling themselves and others that actually God wants things to be done our way now. They're creating and living lies crafted by the devil and sneakily fed into the church. What's the impact? Well, look at verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. What's the impact of this? People are leaving the church. They're giving up on their faith. We saw a couple of examples in chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were described as having shipwrecked their faith. And it doesn't sound like they're the only ones. And so we can look at the church in Ephesus and say, there's a bit of a crisis going on. Right? People are walking away from their beliefs in Jesus because of the satanic teachings of liars who are convinced they're right. And when is this happening? It's happening now. The phrase at the beginning is in the later times. What that means is the period of time between Jesus' first coming, when he came as a baby in Bethlehem, and his second coming, when he will return one day. So that's now. It's now for the Ephesian church, right? Paul's hearing about it. That's why he's instructing Timothy about it. But also it's now for us, for the church in 2024, for Becontree, for London, for the world. Okay, well, maybe we think, well, it's not actually happening here in Becontree Church. So we could then think, well, what's the point of looking at this? How does this apply to us? I think that would be almost arrogant. Why? Well, firstly, don't imagine this just kind of sprang into the Ephesian church, that these guys just turned up one day and were suddenly teaching this thing. This would have slowly crept in. What does Jesus describe false teachers as? He describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. It all looks good on the outside, but gradually things change. Right? Think of Little Red Riding Hood. It took her a while to realize things were wrong. Right? She went along with the big eyes and the big ears, and she thought it was her grandma. In fact, she was pretty convinced that the wolf was her grandmother until he leapt out of bed and tried to eat her. And so these teachings would have been crept into the church. And over time, as the liars believed their own lies and others were drawn into their lies, they would have been eaten by the devil. Now we can praise God that at the moment he's blessed us here with Bible-centered, truthful leaders. But that doesn't mean we should just sit back in our chairs on a Sunday and kind of blindly believe everything we hear. Because it's our responsibility as people of God's word to take what we hear and to weigh it up against what the Bible says. Not, oh, that sounded good, I like the sound of that. But is that really what God says in his word? Is that really what Jesus says? And for those of us teaching, we need to constantly ask God to show us what his word is saying. Not just chucking verses around and Bible passages. If you turned up to a physics lesson in school, secondary school, and there was a French teacher at the front who said something like, qu'est-ce que tu fais à la weekend? I don't even know if that's right. But you wouldn't have much hope of learning any physics, would you? If you turned up to hear a talk on 1 Timothy 4, and the person at the front hadn't read 1 Timothy 4, don't worry, I have read it, you wouldn't have much hope of learning from the Bible. This is definitely a problem in the church today. Right? We live surrounded by churches in this country, in this city, whose leaders, whose consciences have been seared to believe that it's okay to go against God's design for the world. Right? Church leaders who believe that it's okay for gay couples to be married. who think that it's okay for unborn babies to be murdered. Church leaders who say, fine, go ahead, have sex before marriage, it doesn't matter. Or church leaders who give this beautifully crafted, emotionally fueled talk, and they're holding a Bible in the hand, and the Bible stays closed for the whole time. Who preach a gospel of lies that Christianity is all about what we think and how we feel, and as long as you feel good, then God is happy. Or church leaders who stand up in front and say, well, you don't have enough faith because you're poor or because you're unwell. Who teach a false gospel that Christianity is all about being healthy and wealthy. And if you're not, then you need to do better. And you need to work harder. And you need to do more for God. Our role as the church of God is to faithfully teach his words. And the result of church leaders going against this with the lies of the devil is that people are led away from their faith. And that's what he wants. That's what the devil wants. So the church is in crisis. What's the solution? Well, here's the solution. Follow God's way. Follow God's way. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The solution is, don't listen to the rubbish coming from the false teachers. Rather, listen to God. And the rest of what Paul has to say to Timothy here is kind of unpicking what that looks like. And it comes down to this question that I've put at the top. How important is God's love to us? How important is God's love to us? Because godliness should be a response in our hearts to his love. God loves us so, so much. And if we treasure that, then we will want to live his way. And it's godliness that Timothy is told to focus on. And it's godliness that he's instructed by Paul to put before the church. And so it's these things I put before you today. And this should challenge us. Because I guarantee that there are things in our lives that we would want to train much harder for. In fact, the world wants us to train for ourselves, right? To train in the sport that we want to pursue, the career that we want to pursue, that higher position. To be the weight that we want to be. If I went on a diet, I'm not going on a diet, don't worry. If I went on a diet, my mind is going to be full of what I can and can't eat. Right? How can I cut calories? My conscience is going to be tuned to what's on my plate. And if I sneak a double Twix or a Kit Kat Chunky, I'm going to feel rubbish. If we're trained in godliness, then our mind should be full of what God wants us to do, how we can love him. Our conscience should be tuned to his way, and the Holy Spirit living inside of us prompts us when we're tempted to stray away and brings us back into the arms of Jesus. And if our hearts and minds are full of what Paul sets out here, then it will be easier, not easy, but easier to resist this false teaching. That's why Paul says, verse 8, he says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The training here is a matter of life and death, right? Because if our hearts and minds aren't guided by God's way and aren't guided by the Holy Spirit, then we could end up being drawn into the lies of the false teachers. And we could end up departing from our faith. I think it's very quickly helpful to mention this is not legalism. Legalism says, I'm training in godliness to get God's approval. His thumbs up. This is saying, I'm training in godliness because I love God. Because he is my savior. Because he sent his one and only son so that I could be forgiven. So there's two parts to this training. Okay, you with me? Part one is immerse yourself in God's word. Immerse yourself in God's word. Look at verse 6. There's two things that Timothy is to train in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Two things. What he's saying basically is you need to have a diet of the Bible. You need to have a dedication to the word of the Lord. Now, how do we train in words of the faith and in good doctrine? Well, The first way, obviously, is to read our Bibles. We don't treat them as an ornament or something we just bring in our bags on Sunday, but we treat them as something to be feasted on. Okay, so what if we don't understand? What if we read the Bible and don't understand? So as well as reading our Bible, we come to church. We come to church to listen to words of the faith and good doctrine being explained by Bible-centered teachers who have themselves trained in words of the faith and good doctrine. That's why I said it's important that Bible teachers are immersing themselves in God's word and dedicating themselves to God's word before they teach it. And so together, as a church family and as a church, we grow in words of faith and good doctrine. To steal a quote from a book I read about this, it says, "We will become godly only through the most godly book ever written, God's own word." We should treasure God's word, like the psalmist. What did he say? He said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We should treasure it out of a love for God, whose beauty and majesty and splendor and power shines through every page, whose salvation plan is written through the pages of this book. And through immersing ourselves in his word, his way will permeate through our whole lives. It will change us. If we're in his word and feasting on his word, our conscience will become more like that of Jesus. And that's the value that our lives need. And we do this with our hope set on the living God, right? Look at verse 10. "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Note the two words at the beginning, toil and strife. There's no promise that this is easy. It's hard work. It's a battle. But it's a battle we don't fight on our own. So let's come back to this question to think about how this section could apply to us. How important is God's love to us? If we're training for the London Marathon, we would dedicate every day or part of every day to running. Right? We'd start off 5K, 10K, 15K. It would be a huge part of our lives. We would tell people we're doing it. "I'm running the London Marathon. I'm running it." We would love telling people. And that's what should be like if we're training in God's word. It should be a huge part of our lives. Should be important enough to prioritize, right? If we love our spouse or a family member, we will spend time listening to them. If we love God, we should take time to listen to him through his word, to prioritize reading his word, to spend time studying the Bible and listening to it being taught. What could that look like? Might look like starting a devotional. Might look like meeting up with a friend to study the Bible. Bethan and Hannah are studying Revelation at the minute. It's hard work. Toil and strive. It's a challenge. But I know it's a challenge in them, and I know it's encouraging them. And there's lots of help out there with Bible reading plans or books to help you study his word. It could be setting aside 20 minutes in the morning. Or going to bed at a sensible time so that you wake up refreshed, ready to start reading God's word. It might be prioritizing coming to church rather than cooking or going shopping or sleeping or whatever else our sinful hearts tell us might seem more important. God's word is what's important. Talking to each other about what we've been reading, how God's word has encouraged and challenged us, rather than talking about the weather. If we love God, we will be focused on the truth of his word, asking him for protection against being led into the lies of those who reject it. It would be listening well with discernment to God's word, knowing that as we do so, we will grow and grow in our love and knowledge for him. So let's pause before we look at part two. Maybe turn to the people around you or pray in the quietness of your heart and pray about this. Maybe there's one thing that God's prompted you to start doing. Why not pray about that now? Let's just have a couple of minutes to pray together, and then we'll do part two. So part one, training in godliness, is immerse yourself in God's word. Part two is follow the example of godly leaders. Follow the example of godly leaders. Paul is very direct to Timothy. There's a lot of commands. He just bashes out all these commands. And he starts by saying, command and teach these things. And those are the things we've already looked at. And then he sets out these guidelines for him. And he starts with this comment in the beginning of verse 12a. I think it's quite a funny comment. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Ironically, Timothy was in his mid-30s probably at this point. And you get the sense, right? You get the sense he's a bit timid. Paul wouldn't have said this if he wasn't a shy guy. He was a shy guy. You can imagine the comments, right, from people in the church. He was new to the church, Timothy. Can you imagine him coming in, taking up a position of leadership? Who's this baby to teach the Bible? He must be hardly out of nappies, let alone theological college. I'm sure Rob can relate. Surely at least a full beard is needed to be a pastor. But then verse 12 continues. Look at the second half. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. Now, there's five things here. Can we count them on our fingers? Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Paul's point is, don't let these people look down on you because of your age. Let them look up to you because of your godliness. And that's why it's so important to have godly leaders, right? Because an ungodly leader setting a bad example becomes a false teacher and leads people away from faith, like we've already seen. And the purpose of this is at the end of verse 16. It says, "Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, it's not saying that Timothy is the way to salvation, right? Salvation is found in God alone. What it's saying is, if you're like this, then you will save people from straying towards false teaching. Okay, so let's explore this godliness and let's use it. Let's use it to, as God's light shining into our hearts, to convict us. To convict us for when we do not have these characteristics. For leaders, this is the character we are to develop out of a response to God's love. It's challenging. And for hearers, these are the examples you are to follow in the church out of response to God's love for you. And of course, we see this example perfectly modeled through the greatest servant of all, the Lord Jesus. So godliness is, first of all, having a godly character. We've seen the five parts. Okay, having a godly character in speech, speaking the truth, speaking gently, not gossiping, let others speak. Speak like Jesus, with compassion, with love, with gentle rebuke, with the truth of God's word at the center of everything we say. Don't just blurt out whatever comes into your head. It's got me into enough trouble before. Proverbs is the place to look for verses about speech. For example, chapter 15, verse 28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." And there's loads of examples in Proverbs. Set an example in conduct. In all situations, do act with the heart of Christ. Do you remember those wristbands? I don't know whether they still print them, but I used to have one as a child. WWJD. What would Jesus do? Rainbow colored, yeah. WWJD. Right? At work, when picking the kids up, in the pub, grocery shopping, driving, at the park, walking down the street, gardening, living God's way should permeate every single fiber of our lives so that we look different. So that if someone in the church sees us outside of the Sunday service, we should be setting a godly example, not swearing under our breath or being harsh with our kids. Set an example in love. As Jesus commanded, love God first, others next, and yourself last. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Set an example in faith, in the way we respond to situations, recognizing that God can work and will work for the good of those of us that love him, trusting him in our deepest and darkest moments, holding on to the faith he has given us as our refuge and strength. And set an example in purity, in the way we think, in the way we talk, in the things we watch, and sexually. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I thought actually Psalm 19, verse 14, summed up this nicely, which says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This is the example we're called to follow, not grumbling or moaning when leaders aren't exactly as we want them to be, but focusing on their godliness, looking up to godly leaders and praying for them as they persevere in growing a godly character and Bible-centered teaching, and praying that they would hold on to God's word, praying that they would be led by the example of Jesus and being a good servant to him. Godliness is also devoting ourselves to God's word. Look at verse 13. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." We've talked about this lots already, but for Timothy, it was making sure that God's word continued to be read out loud. That was a tradition. So that people could see the Old and the New Testament woven together in harmony. And so it was clear that the teaching in the church came from the Bible. Right? This is the opposite of silly, irrelevant myths. This is Bible truth, read and taught for the purpose of training the body of Christ. Godly leaders, follow the example of godly leaders by using the gifts God has given us. Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." We don't know what gift it was, but we do know that God delights to give good gifts to his children. We spent time looking at different gifts on our away day in the summer. But a godly leader is one who practices the gifts that God has given him to set an example to his hearers who should do likewise with the gifts that God has given them. And follow the example of godly leaders by not becoming lazy. Look at verse 15 and 16. "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." The idea is that if Timothy is living this way, he should be making progress. He should be making progress, and so should we. We shouldn't settle for where we are now as Christians. We should look to make progress. We should want to grow in our godliness, and we should want to grow as leaders. And then those we are leading will grow too. Now, there's only one man who did this perfectly. Right? Jesus was the model of godliness. He walked perfectly in his Father's footsteps. He was perfect in speech and perfect in conduct. He looked not to please everyone, but to hold on to the truth of God and speak the truth of God into every single situation that he found himself in. And so as leaders, he is the one that we look to. And for the times that we fail, and I'm sorry for when we do fail, we find our forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus was the one who showed us what it meant to be a good servant, a truly godly leader. "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus showed us that the root of all of these things that we talked about is to sacrificially lay down your life, to give up anything that God calls you to. And for when we fail in this as hearers, we also find our forgiveness at the foot of the cross. The reality is it's impossible to live like Jesus did in our own strength. It's impossible to be a perfect leader or a perfect hearer on our own. It's impossible to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's words in a world that has hundreds and hundreds of other things for us to do. But God calls us to. And he calls us to through the strength and love and grace and mercy that he gives us through the voice of his Holy Spirit living inside of us. Maybe there's one aspect of this character that God has challenged you about. Ask him to change your heart, to make it more like Jesus. Ask him to show you what needs to change. Might be the way that you speak to others. Might be the way that you respond to stressful or challenging situations. Might be the way you act or think about people who've hurt you. Ask him to give you a heart of gentleness and a heart of forgiveness. It might be you feel yourself letting go or straying from your faith. Ask God to bring you back. It might be the things that you think about when you're alone Ask God to fill your mind with things of him and lead you to his word in those moments. Might be you've become lazy in your godliness. Ask God to give you renewed strength and renewed energy to immerse yourself in this way. And in all this, we hold on to the hope found in the living God, whose power and might and authority is over all these things. The living God who sent his son Jesus to defeat the devil. Amen. So that one day we can be free from all the evil he does in our churches and all the evil he does in our lives. He sent his son to show his great love for us. A love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's take a couple of minutes in our hearts just to pray in response to what God has challenged us with. Then I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, I thank you this wasn't just written for the church in Ephesus all those years ago, but this was written for us. Thank you that your word speaks into our lives, that it speaks into the times when we have walked away from what you want us to do, have walked away from your love. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Ask, Lord, that you would help us to change. You'd help us to be more like your son, Jesus, Lord, in the way that ways that we've thought about today, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to think that we can do that in our own strength, but to fully rely on you. Help us, Lord, to talk to each other about these things, to encourage one another, to be accountable to one another, to share with each other what we're struggling with or what God has challenged us with today, so that we might build each other up as the church of God. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Let's sing this song which focuses our eyes. The chorus says, "We look to you, we look to you, sovereign King of all the earth. We look to you, we look to you. In your strength we will endure. In your strength we will endure." Let's stand and let's sing.